Let us hear God's word from 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Well, Paul here has ended his letter in this chapter by denouncing the false teachers yet again, as he's done a few times here in the letter. And in verses 3 to 10, his primary point was the issue of gain or money. And the false teachers were using their godliness to gain money, and their love for money has led some of them into apostasy. And so Paul addresses that first, and then he lays forth this contrast, saying that Timothy, and by extension all true believers, must flee sin, pursue holiness, fight and struggle as we say no to sin and yes to God. Doing so will ensure that we'll be ready for Christ's return and that we will receive the reward for eternal life. Now, these ideas, plus the fact this is the culmination of the letter, leads Paul to praise God. So we focused on that briefly last time. And simply he said that God alone is worthy. He alone, not any created being, is actually sovereign. And so not Satan, not any human power, not myself, nothing. Only he is sovereign and Lord and King. He alone has always existed. He alone is holy, holy, holy. He alone cannot be seen due to his purity, his power, and he doesn't even have a form. And so we see God, we know God through Christ, who took on humanity. And so we can see God in that way. Well, Paul now comes here to verses 17 to 19. And on first blush, it seems totally out of place, doesn't it? We just ended the doxology, he says, Amen, and then he says, Command the rich. And it just seems very strange. And so, because of this, some people have suggested that this is out of place, and that verses 17 to 19 should actually follow verse 10, because if you look at verse 20, it does seem to follow. You say, Amen, after the doxology, O Timothy, guard what was committed, and so forth, and that's the end of the letter. Well, you know, sounds reasonable, but there are no manuscripts that we have found at all that would suggest that this is out of place, which means we need to take it in the order it's given. So what is Paul thinking? Why is it not out of place in his mind? Well, I think we should see this, as we see in other places with Paul, as a doxology being a kind of tangent to his thought. It's related, it's important, and so forth, but it is kind of a tangent. He'll sometimes do that. He'll say, just kind of, he can't help himself, and he praises God, and then he comes back to his point. And that's what's happening here, too. The end of this section is really verse 19. Verses 3 to 19 go together. And so he's been talking about wealth at the beginning of this. Now he returns to it before he's done with this thought. But the doxology was a kind of tangent. Again, it is true, it is related, but a tangent nonetheless. And so after condemning the love of money and calling us to love God and Christ and truth and righteousness, he now ends this section by clarifying for us that wealth itself is not wrong, and those who have it must use it in such a way that it'll help them to claim that prize. And so here is what he is thinking. Probably another reason why he puts it in this order is that the rich often think they're God. Okay? But no, this is the God, the one we talked about last time, verses 15 and 16. And the rich are not God. They are not king and lord over all. They are not unapproachable, even though the Zuckerbergs and Dorseys and Bezos and so forth might think that they are, or of course the George Soros of the world. And so that's probably in part why he puts it in this order. So, verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Well, we begin here then with Paul commanding Timothy to then command the rich. Now again, this is addressed to Timothy, but it's really something for all of us in positions of leadership here in the church to do. And frankly, it applies to all of us. All of us should remind the wealthy, you might say, of these things. And that includes reminding ourselves. And so he says to command the rich with temporal things. Okay? In this present age, is how the New King James says it, right? At the present time. So he makes it abundantly clear here that we're talking about earthly wealth, earthly riches, not heavenly ones. And so gold and diamonds and land and stocks and businesses and any other kind of wealth you can think of. In the first century, the ones who primarily had wealth were landowners, and so they would rent out their property or have their crops, of course. They're the ones primarily who had lots of servants and so on. But you also then had the merchants of the first century, that some of them became very wealthy. Some of the tradesmen, some of the ship owners, and so forth. And then, of course, the rulers were wealthy as well. And so Paul's addressing that group of people. Maybe Lydia was wealthy. She seems to have been at least on the upper end of the middle class, we might call it. And maybe Theophilus, the one to whom Luke writes, was wealthy. We don't know some of these things, but that's the idea. Those who have money. And so today we might apply that to those who are on the upper end of the middle class, maybe the millionaires, the billionaires, that kind of thing. And so Paul's addressing the rich. Now, lest we think we could ignore what Paul now says, let's keep in mind that even those of us sitting here have a relatively high amount of wealth compared to certain people around the world and in history. And so though we may not be wealthy according to standards in America, we are wealthy compared to others. And frankly, there's hardly any of us that have to worry about getting our next meal. We might wonder about our next month's meal, but we expect to go back and have something to eat after church, or you had it before you came. And so we're relatively well off. And so because of that, Paul's words really do apply to us too. Okay? We should heed his commands. So, what is Timothy then to command the rich? Well, two things here in verse 17. First, not to be haughty. And secondly, not to trust in uncertain riches and so forth, the rest of the verse. And so the first of these then, Timothy, command the rich not to be haughty. Wealth often leads to pride. Okay? We see it all over the place. Maybe you've encountered someone who is very wealthy, a millionaire or something like that, and you've experienced this haughtiness. They despise those who are not rich. They think they are somehow better than. Okay? And they many times don't associate with people like us. Now, the rich, of course, often then also have power. And so some people who are rich then gain power. So the Nancy Pelosi's of the world are very rich and have gained power. The Michael Bloomberg's of the world, or the Zuckerbergs or the Dorseys or something like that, they are very wealthy and they have gained power. They just threw the election. Okay? They've just stopped communications here just in the last few days. They have much power. They are very elite and quite proud of it. But then you have those who had some kind of power and have become rich from it. So your Bernie Sanders or your Clintons or your Bidens, they did not have money when they got into politics, but now they're multimillionaires. And so usually wealth goes with power, and power goes with wealth, and then pride is right along with that. And so Paul is saying here simply, command the rich not to be proud. Do not try to be God. Do not try to rule over others and throw your weight around, even if it's just in the local community. Okay. Do not think that you are worth more than those other people because you have more finances and so forth. Now, this is true in society. Okay. But remember, Paul is speaking to those in the church. And so our application here primarily has to do with the church. How can you have good fellowship in the church if some people think they're better than others? Okay. Just because they have more money. But obviously that principle can apply in other things too, can't it? For those who think they are better than others just because they've had more education or where they come from. Right? I'm a descendant from the Scottish or the Germans or, you know, whatever. Okay. Or I'm from a certain family, and because I'm part of this family, then you need to do what I say. So this kind of thing happens with those who aren't necessarily wealthy. They do the same thing. They try to throw their weight around. But Paul here obviously is addressing those who do have money. How can you have good fellowship in the church if people are acting this way? Remember, all individuals are loved by God, valued by God. We're made in His image. Everyone is worthwhile to Him. And then in the church, of course, everyone who has been saved are worth even more. Not just made in His image, but now redeemed by His Son. And so it doesn't matter how much money we have. It doesn't matter what family we're a part of or how much education or whatever, right? Whether rich or poor, slave or free, male or female, doesn't matter. We are all valued in the same way by God. And so don't then have some kind of ranking in the church. Don't just make someone an elder because they have money. And on we can go with this idea. Now, Paul must have been addressing something in Ephesus here. There must have been something going on in Ephesus for him to think he needed to say this. Not just those who are loving money, but even those who had money. Paul thinks these words are necessary before he finishes the letter. And so, makes sense. Ephesus was a huge city with lots of commerce. Lots of military people retired there, so on and so forth. So there must have been some people that were well off. And so he says, don't be prideful about it. That's not necessary in the church. So then, secondly, he says, command the rich not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Now, the New King James translates this word as trust, and that's not altogether wrong, but it's actually the Greek word for hope. And they are related words, related ideas, but it is the word for hope, and your translation may say it that way if you have another one. And so do not hope in uncertain riches. Instead, hope in God. Now, in verse 12, we just talked about the hope of eternal life, right? And the eternal life we're striving for, we are trying to seize onto. That is a hope that we have, right? We don't have it yet. We have the hope that we're going to have it, but we don't have it yet. Now remember, as I've said a number of times, the word hope is not something vague, something wishful, something that probably won't happen, but we really hope it does. Now we're talking about something that is certain. That's why translating the word as trust is not necessarily wrong. Our hope is so strong because God said it. He's the one that gave the promises and so on and so forth. And so we hope in this. In verse 14, Paul mentions about the return of Christ, his appearance. We hope in that too. But it is so certain that we know it's going to happen. It just hasn't happened yet. So don't put your hope in riches that are going to fade away. Trust in the God that is true, the God who has given us His Word, who's given us His promises, and we know they're going to be fulfilled. We know the wealthy, of course, are tempted to put their trust in their wealth. And Paul calls it an uncertain riches, because obviously we can lose them. Moth, rust, rot, that can destroy them. They can be stolen. They can be lost. Our stocks can tank because of quantitative easing or something like that. A fire can destroy everything. A flood or a tornado or a hurricane or earthquake or any other disaster like that. Someone more wealthy and powerful can come and buy out our business, and we are left with pennies on the dollar. We can be regulated to death by the government. There are all kinds of things that can lead to the loss of our wealth. And so don't hope in those things, he says. And it's a strong contrast here. It's rather hope in the living God. Now, your translation may say living God. It may not. It just may say God, and that's because there's some differences in the manuscripts. But either way, the point is the same. Do not trust in things that can change. Trust in the one that doesn't change. Hope in God Himself. And remember, verse 7, you can't take the stuff with you to heaven anyway, so why put your hope in the things that can go away? Trust in the God, like we saw in verse 15, who is the blessed and only potentate, who is King of kings and Lord of lords, and so on and so forth. But then he also says, here in this verse, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Trust in the God who is generous, who has far more money than the wealthiest person who has ever lived. God gives to us richly. Now, let me pause here a moment and say this. Some people have taken this verse to say that if we just believe hard enough, we'll all become very rich. Now, take a verse like this in this way. But remember what Paul said back in verse 8? Remember he said there, being content, basically, having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. God has promised to meet our daily needs. He hasn't promised that we're going to be millionaires. And so we can't take this verse in verse 17 in that way. There's no guarantee that we're going to be rich in that sense, but we do have the guarantee and the promise that God does bless us and gives us what we need. Now, notice here in this verse, we have the word rich in three different ways. In the first one, the first occurrence, those who are rich, that's the adjective. And then we have the noun, do not trust in uncertain riches. And now we have the adverb, who gives us richly. And then in verse 18, we're going to have the verb form. Paul's covering every part of speech here, basically, to communicate his idea of wealth. Okay. So, two things here now about this verse here to conclude it. First of all, notice that Paul clearly is saying that wealth is okay. There's no indication here whatsoever that being rich is wrong or bad or somehow sinful. Now, if we trust in our wealth, if we try to use it to throw our weight around and harm others, that's not good. But wealth itself is okay. Okay? Abraham was a multimillionaire, as were Isaac and Jacob. It's okay as long as we use it well, which, of course, he's going to get to in the next verse. And then notice also how he ends this verse by saying, for enjoyment. He gives us all things richly for enjoyment. It's literally how I think you should translate that. Now remember what we saw back in chapter 4. In verse 3, he talked about some of these false teachers and their ascetic practices, and some of them were forbidding to marry, And then he says, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. Now there, it's in the context of those who are trying to keep the food laws. And we don't need to keep the food laws now that Christ has come. Okay. Well, here in the same way, okay, not just food though, but wealth in general. God's given it to us for our enjoyment. Okay. Food brings lots of enjoyment. We had a great lunch. Okay. My mouth's still watering. I enjoyed it so much. Okay. We enjoy that, but we can also enjoy the things God has given to us. Just don't trust in them. Okay. And don't take pride in them. Don't hope in them. And so here's a couple points here in this way. And so God gives us many things. Okay? The problem is, when he gives us a lot, we tend to put our hope in them. Okay? Remember what Jesus said in Luke 18, verse 25. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven. And, you know, it's a good thing that none of us have lots of money, because that's God's way of encouraging us to trust him. Now, that is wrong to have money, but in many ways it's easier not to. Now, if we don't have enough money, that can lead to problems too, of course. But having just enough and even a little more is a great blessing. And so the rich must always remember then to hope in God and enjoy him. So, let's now look at verse 18, and Paul now is continuing with three more things. The New King James translates it this way, "Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share." Now that translation's a fair translation, but Paul actually gives us three more things here in this verse. They're all given as infinitives in the Greek. And so the first two are negative. I command the rich, Timothy, not to be haughty, not to trust in wealth. Now, by contrast, Timothy, command the wealthy to do good, to be rich in good deeds or good works. And literally, the last one is to be generous, sharing. And you put a comma in between those two. Now, your translation smooth that out a bit and so forth. But if you look at the outline I gave to you, I lay those three out for you. Note again, this is a contrast. Not to be haughty, not to trust in wealth, but now these three positive things. So first of all, to do good. Timothy, command the rich to do good. Do not use your wealth to harm others. Instead, use it to do good. Okay. Now, let's turn to Romans 13 again. We looked at it this morning in the context of Paul defending himself and standing up for his rights and so on and so forth. But let's now read it in this context of doing good. And this is necessary because of the society in which we live, with socialism and everything. And so in verse 3, notice Romans 13 says, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same." So, here's the same idea. We are to do what is good, and if we do that as a citizen, then God's servant, the magistrate, is going to praise us. Now, if he doesn't, then he's serving Satan. Okay? Revelation 13. But this is what he's supposed to do. So then, verse 4, "For he is God's minister to you for good." So what does the magistrate do that is good? Not to take that person's money and give it to us as a stimulus. Okay? That's not doing good for the magistrate. The magistrate, if you look here then toward the end of the verse, "For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." That's what the magistrate does, to punish evil. That's the good he does. He is not to do education or health care or any of these other things. Okay? 1 Peter 2:14, Peter says the same thing there. And so, it's the citizens who are to do good, not the government. We've been living for over a century now with this idea of the government doing good in ways it was never intended to do. So we need to think clearly in this way. Okay? It's the citizen. And now here Paul specifically is saying it's the rich who are to do good. Okay? But if you take money from the rich, like we are doing in our country, okay, and the bureaucrat in Washington or Harrisburg or wherever decides who gets their money, well, that never works out so well. Some people get enriched and not others. Okay? This latest bill that was passed, what is it, $10 million are going to Pakistan for gender studies. Who cares about that? I mean, why should I take that $10 million from Bezos or something and give it to these people? If he wants to do it, let him do that. Why should the government be making that decision? You notice when you take money from the rich, there is now less money for their business to be able to hire people and to give them the wages that ideally they deserve. If you take the money from the rich, now they don't have as much money to be benevolent in other ways. And so Paul is saying it's the rich who are to do good, not the government. Now, the rich may be greedy. That's where the government does good. He punishes the evildoer. If the rich man is not paying a fair wage, well, yeah, there are consequences for that. That's a form of stealing. It's a form of murder, even. Okay? And so there they have a place to step in, but not to take the money. And so again, governments are not to be benevolent. A benevolent government is small and limited, and does the job that Paul talks about in Romans 13, verses 3 and following. So, unfortunately, we have to make this point. It seems to be an obvious point, but when you live in a socialist country like we do, you just got to make it clear. So, let's look now at the second one he gives us in verse 18. Paul is commanding Timothy to command the rich to do good, and now to be rich in good works, or good deeds, you could say. Okay? And as I said before, Paul now is using the verb form of rich here. Now, the first one, to do good, literally means to work good. And now here the second one, you can translate it as good works, rich in good works. He's obviously playing with these two terms here. And then if you bring in the third one, and this one's a little bit harder to see, but I put it there on your outline. Hopefully you can see it that way better. Paul's commanding Timothy to command the rich to be two things, generous, sharing. Two adjectives with the to be verb. Now the word for generous literally means to give with goodness. To give with goodness. And so the rich are to give with goodness. And then, the last word is actually sharing with fellowship, is the meaning of the word. The word comes from koinonia in Greek. Right? Familiar with koinonia, it means fellowship or communion, right? And so, in other words, the rich aren't just sending money. There's fellowship involved with the good things that they do. They're with the people. They're not just sitting in their mansion sending off money to these places. They're actually out there helping people directly. That's the idea. And so, the point is clear. Use your wealth to help others. Now, a term that is familiar to us would be a trickle-down policy. And obviously, we can apply this economically, and that's the term that we've seen since Reagan. But the principle has been around for a long time. Okay? This is the idea where the rich bless those under them by providing jobs and wages and actually creating wealth and so forth. And as they do that, that wealth spreads. That's doing good. That is blessing others. That's sharing and so on and so forth. Okay? And so Paul here then is saying that, you know, what we've seen under Trump for the last 4 years is the way we should do this. What we saw under Reagan, that's the way we should do it economically. But, again, the focus here is not outside the church, it's in the church. And so rich believers ought to use their wealth to bless other people, to do good, and to be rich, to give and to share, to be a philanthropist. So if you are a Christian business owner and you have some wealth, bless your employees. Okay? Provide health care coverage, provide a good wage, you know, these kind of things. Do these kind of things to bless them. Don't just give them just enough so that you can go off in your, you know, million-dollar yacht on vacations all the time. It's not wrong to go on a million-dollar yacht and have a vacation if you have the money, but make sure you're not doing it at the expense of those under you. Okay? And so be rich toward them, Paul is saying. But we also, of course, can see this in other ways. The rich can use their money for creating endowments or scholarships. They can fund projects that truly help others. There's a lot of things that weren't so good about Carnegie and Rockefeller and so on and so forth. A lot of things we might not care about Trump. But they have used their wealth to bless many other people in these benevolent kinds of ways. I don't know how many times I've heard in the last 4 years how Trump has just given somebody money because they need it. The media doesn't report that, but he does it regularly. And not just giving up his salary, okay, as the president, but in other ways. And that's what we should be doing as wealthy people. Now, we might not be able to sign a $10,000 check just like that to somebody, but maybe we can give them 20 bucks to help them. Our wealth may be not as much as some others, but we still can be generous. And that's the idea. And do so with fellowship. Be with them. And so don't use your wealth, don't be benevolent, so that you can be well thought of, to have your name on a building or a scholarship named after you. Remember, Jesus says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now, what Paul is saying here in verse 18 is really what he said in verse 17. Imitate God. God gives to us richly, and so the rich must do the same thing. Okay. God is good. God does good. God is generous. God shares. God is with us. Rich, do the same kinds of things. Okay. And that doesn't even include the ideas of redemption and salvation. That's just God's providence and caring for our daily needs. So let's do the same kind of thing. Again, we might not be millionaires, but we still can do the same kind of principles here. So then in verse 19, he ends this by saying, while storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life, is how the New King James says that. And so while the rich are doing these good things, you know, it's a good business owners, philanthropists, or whatever, as they're doing these good things, they may be losing some of their earthly wealth. But that wealth may be gone tomorrow. They may be gone tomorrow. They can't take it to heaven, so let's use it in a good way. And if they are, then they are treasuring up a good foundation for heaven. Storing up for themselves is a fair way of saying the word. I like the word treasuring up. It really brings out the idea very clearly, I think. Notice how Paul's mixing metaphors here, treasuring up in a foundation. But the point is clear. If you do things in this way, if you are generous, then you are treasuring up things in heaven, which then enables you to lay hold of that life. Now, the New King James says eternal life here. That's because some of the manuscripts say it that way. But the other manuscripts, I think, are more accurate here. And the word can be translated as real or true. Okay? And so as the rich are using their wealth, they are treasuring up heavenly wealth in the true life, the real life. Not that this life is untrue or unreal. It's not that we're living in a dream or something like that. And so row, row, row your boat. No, but heaven is the real life, isn't it? It is the eternal life, but it's the true life. So store up for that life, not for this life. And so that's what Paul is saying. And so as the rich pursue godliness and use their wealth to bless others, it will ensure a future wealth in heaven. And so here's his point. You can't take it with you, so use it well now. Okay. Now, in saying this, obviously, Paul is not communicating that we can be saved by these benevolent things. It seems to be an obvious point in light of everything Paul says elsewhere and even here in this letter, remember, in chapter 1. We are not saved by being generous. But being generous is an indication that we are saved, and it obeys God. We are being like Him. It demonstrates that God has been gracious to us. Once again, none of us have loads of money, but every one of us can be generous. So let's do so. The widow of two small coins was actually more generous than the wealthy people who lived in her day. Okay. And so let's do the same kind of thing. Let's read now a few things. Let's turn to Matthew, first of all, chapter 6. It's a very familiar and relevant passage in this way. Matthew 6, verse 19. Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Same basic point. Right? Paul said, don't hope in these things, hope in God. Right? Same ideas. Let's turn then to Luke chapter 12. And you might remember when we talked about the love for money in that section, I read from this passage. Let's read it again now. In Luke 12, beginning in verse 13, this parable. "Then one from the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.' But he said to him, 'Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you?' He said to them, 'Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses.' And he spoke a parable to them, saying, 'The ground of a certain rich man,'" right, note the landowner, "'yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. And then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Okay. It's very likely Luke's been written by this time, so Paul may have even read these words, but certainly he would have heard the oral teachings of Jesus by this time. It's very much the same ideas. Let's turn then to Acts chapter 4, and I mentioned about the government here a little bit ago and their job and wealth. Let me address this point then briefly in regard to our socialist world here. In Acts chapter 4, verse 32, you remember these words. "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. And they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Now, we need to remember that the eighth commandment guarantees private property. You shall not steal. It has the assumed point that we have something that we own, right? So here you have the believers in the early church selling the things that they own, and they used it in this common kind of way. But notice what Peter says in chapter 5, verse 4. He says, "While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control?" Assumed answer here is yes for these things. Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. The issue here is not that Ananias and Sapphira didn't put everything in the pot. This isn't a forced socialism in the church. It was theirs. Peter says it's theirs. Before they sold it, and even after they sold it. Say they sold it for $100,000 and they only gave $50,000. Okay, that's fine. The problem was they lied about it. Said they gave all of it. And so that's why they died. And so many people use the moral argument for socialism and use this passage in Acts 4 to justify it. But then they forget chapter 5, verse 4. And so let's, again, be very careful in this way. God has made some people rich to bless others. And we're not to just force it on everyone to give it away and so forth. Just a brief comment. You might remember we've seen later in Acts that the church in Jerusalem was very poor. Okay? Some have argued it was because they tried socialism and it didn't work. We don't know, but it may be a factor. One last verse here. Let's turn to 1 John and chapter 3. First John 3, beginning in verse 16, he says this, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him." How do you know you're a Christian? You help people in need. That's one of the things that we see. All right. Well, as always, there's much that can be said here. And here are a few thoughts to this end. And so, may God strengthen us to keep these commands. Let's pray together. Our Father and God, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you for its clarity. We thank you for its relevance. Lord, we once again ask that you would enable us to, as we read in the third catechism this morning, to believe rightly and then to do our duty, to live out what you have said. So help us, Lord, to think rightly about wealth and then help us to live it. And so we pray for your strength in this way. Lord, whether you give us a little or give us some, or whether you give us a lot, we pray that you would help us to act like you and be generous, and that you would be honored in it, and people around us would be blessed. And so we pray these things then in Jesus' name. Amen.